turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11 to verse 30. We'll read these verses. Exodus chapter 12 and from verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread, until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb, according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own word. Our theme this evening is the great deliverance. The great deliverance. We have been looking at the Passover ordinance in the Old Testament. We've seen that Passover pointed forward to Christ, just as its continuation in the Lord's Supper points back to the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We now look at it in a little further detail. First of all, what we deserve. What we deserve. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The firstborn represented the whole people. The whole of Egypt was under the judgment of God. Egypt had tried to hang on to the men of Israel, then to the beasts of Israel, and they had done so in the name of their gods. So God's judgment was falling on man and beast, and displaying their gods to be a thing of vanity. The death of the firstborn demonstrated the guilt of the whole of Egypt. And just as the Passover lamb points to Christ, our Passover, the Redeemer of sinners, so the slaying of the firstborn of Egypt points to what Christ delivers his people from. The firstborn in Israel were not slain. And they were not slain because of the Passover lamb. Therefore, if the Passover lamb points to Christ, the Lamb of God, then the slaying of the firstborn of Egypt, which did not happen in Israel, must surely tell us something of the righteous judgment of God upon sin, which we deserve. And it indicates to us that wrath of God, which every sinner deserves, and which, apart from the redemption in Christ Jesus, sinners will receive. This tells us that the wages of sin will be paid to those who are not redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that every one of us deserves the wrath of God and will bear the wrath of God unless our sins are forgiven through Christ the Redeemer. And if you think the slaying of the firstborn of Egypt to be dreadful, and indeed it was, remember that this was but a token. It was but a foresample of the judgment of God that must fall upon all unforgiven sinners. The Lord Jesus warned, "Fear him which is able to destroy body and soul in hell." He warned sinners of that fire, that hell where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. Those who deny the justice of God, those who declare that God does not punish sin, they deny Christ and despise Christ, and they despise his redeeming work. They are enemies of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no man who denies that God punishes sin can possibly preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God does not punish sin, there is no gospel, and there need be no gospel, because the biblical gospel is a gospel of deliverance from the righteous judgment and wrath of God upon sin. So then, what we deserve? What we deserve as sinners is set before us by way of foresample and token in this terrible judgment upon Egypt by the slaying of the firstborn. But then secondly, redemption through his blood. Redemption through his blood. Verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Redemption through his blood. The Apostle Paul speaks of redemption through the blood of Christ, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And the blood of the Passover lamb daubed upon the lintel and the doorpost of the houses of the children of Israel points to the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And 1 John 1:7 tells us, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, the blood of Christ, though literally shed on the cross of Calvary, sums up all of Christ's sufferings, physical and in his soul, culminating in his death as an atonement for sin. And this is the correct meaning of the language, the blood of Christ. His shedding of his blood epitomizes, sums up all of his sufferings, inward as well as outward, as he atoned for the sins of his people. Now, we noted last week that this term has at times tended to become or be used almost as a charm rather than summing up Christ's atonement for sin, that it has become almost used as a magic formula rather than summing up the atoning merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this? Why has this happened? Surely it is due to lack of clarity as to the person of Christ and what his literal blood was. Consider here, firstly, Christ's blood was human, not divine. Christ's blood was human, not divine. There is a view that Christ had divine blood. However, unwittingly, this view is compatible only with a heretical view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea that Christ had divine blood entails heretical views of the person of the Redeemer. Our Westminster Confession, you can study it in your own time as to the biblical basis for it, this particular point, but in chapter 8, paragraph 2, we read concerning Christ the Mediator. We read this: so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. God does not have a body. Confession of Faith says that in chapter 2, paragraph 1, that he is without body. You can look up the proof text. And Christ, the second person of the Godhead, in his divine nature, does not and did not have blood. The divine Christ, in his human nature, did have blood. When he became a man, when he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that body had blood coursing through its veins, and it was that blood, the human blood the blood of the human nature of the divine Redeemer that was shed for the remission of sin. And no one who understands and subscribes to the Westminster Confession of Faith could possibly believe in Christ's blood being divine, because he had two distinct natures. It says, without conversion, composition, or confusion, blood relates to a human nature, not a divine. So that the idea of Christ having divine blood is contrary to the confession of faith and contrary to the word of God. But you object, what about Acts 20 and verse 28? Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. There you might say, by implication at least, that we have the idea of the blood of God. What are we to say to this? Well, the blood refers to his human nature, and the title God refers to his divine nature. So the Westminster Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 7, says, Christ in the work of mediation acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Now, that's not terribly easy, I suppose. But what it's saying is that because Christ is one person in two distinct natures, then he can be referred to by a title or a term that relates to one nature in connection with an action that relates to the other nature. And what proof texts does the Westminster Confession give? Well, the first proof text is Acts 20, verse 28, the very verse that we're just looking at. Clearly, the Westminster Assembly understood, quite rightly, that when it speaks of God having purchased the church with his own blood, the term God obviously refers to the divine nature of Christ, and the blood refers to something relating to the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the Westminster Confession, by its statement and this use of this proof text, is actually telling us that the blood of Christ was not divine. Because they're saying this verse, it shows us and teaches us the very thing that Christ can be referred to by a title pertaining to one nature, and the thing spoken of pertains to the other nature. It also gives John chapter 3 and verse 13, which illustrates the same truth, but in the opposite direction. John 3 and verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now there the title used is the Son of Man. That is a title that indicates the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is spoken of pertains to the deity of Christ. In his humanity, when Christ spoke these words, he was physically present on earth, not in heaven. But he says the Son of Man is in heaven because in his divine nature he is omnipresent. But you say, well, what does it matter? Well, it matters a great deal. if Christ's blood was divine, we're lost. If Christ's blood was divine, there's no hope for us. None. He can't save us. Only a Saviour who was fully divine, but also became fully human, can save guilty men and women. Only a Saviour who became fully a man, without ceasing to be fully God, can save guilty sinners. So it does matter. Was he a man or was he not? Because if he wasn't, then he couldn't be the substitute for sinful men. And he's not the Savior of anyone. It does matter. The idea that Christ's blood was divine is ultimately heretical. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Perhaps sometimes these ideas are taken on board without adequate thought, and we don't deny that for one moment. But when you think it through, you will see that Christ's blood was human. Because he did become fully a man, though he remained fully God. But then we have to say there is no basis for believing that Christ's physical human blood was transported to heaven. There is no basis for believing that Christ's physical human blood was transported to heaven. You see in verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And some have concluded that this means that Christ's physical blood was taken to heaven for God to see. And some who hold this view even sometimes put forward the idea of an angel at the foot of the cross with a chalice gathering the physical blood of Christ so as to take it to heaven. Now that is a fable. It has no biblical basis at all. And our Reformed and Protestant forefathers knew nothing of this doctrine. It is utterly alien to the Protestant Reformers, Puritans, and Covenanters. It is unknown. It is utterly absent from any of the Reformed confessions. What do you say, what about Revelation 7 and verse 14? Revelation 7:14. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There you are, you see. How can there be washing, cleansing through the blood of the Lamb? How can they be cleansed from the? How can there be those in heaven cleansed through the blood of the Lamb if the blood of Christ was not physically taken heaven? Is sin physical? No, it isn't. Is the washing physical? No, it isn't. So does the washing in the blood of the Lamb have to refer to a taking of the physical blood of Christ and physically washing something physical that is called sin? Well, of course, to ask the question is to answer it. Yes, Christ's physical blood was shed on earth as the visible summing up of all his atoning sufferings. Christians are said to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. But God did not have to literally come and see the blood on the doorposts among the houses of the children of Israel. It's speaking of God in human terms for our benefit. And when we read of being washed in the blood of the Lamb, it means that cleansing from the guilt of sin of all those who trust in Christ on account of the atoning merit of his shed blood and all the sufferings that went with that shedding of his blood. The distorted view of the blood, which envisages some necessity of the physical blood of Christ being transported to heaven, lends itself to a low view of the inner sufferings of the Redeemer. And not playing down the physical sufferings, they were real and they were part of his atonement. But the greater part of Christ's sufferings were in his soul. That's why he agonized in Gethsemane. Not simply because he was going to suffer physically, including physical death, but because he was going to bear the wrath of God upon his soul. That's why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's why he agonized. That's why he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Christians have faced the shedding of their blood with joy and without this agonizing. Are they above their master? Of course not. Because Christians, martyrs for the faith, do not suffer, never have suffered as Christ suffered. Because the physical sufferings of Christ were only the tip of the iceberg. We understand them better because of our limitations. But the great weight of suffering was in his soul. As he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was thrust away and had taken from him the comforts of the Spirit upon his soul as he bore the wrath of that God whom he perfectly loved. So then, when we think of the concept of being washed in the blood of the Lamb or of being cleansed through the blood of Christ, we are to think of that deliverance, that taking away of sin, and that taking away of the guilt of sin, which belongs to all those who trust in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood and bore the whole wrath of God in the place of his people. Correctly understood, can you say that your sins are taken away through the blood of the Lamb? That you do have redemption through his blood? Are your sins forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he delivered you from the wrath to come? What are you trusting in to take away your guilt before God? Or are you denying that guilt altogether? Are you saying there is no guilt? There's no sin needing cleansing? Or are you saying, I can make amends myself? Then you are under the wrath of God, as surely as those Egyptians, the judgment of God fell upon them, so the judgment of God waits to fall upon you. But those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are born of the Spirit and brought to faith in the Redeemer, just as surely as the houses of the children of Israel were spared and the destroyer passed over, so surely are they delivered from the wrath to come, and their sins will be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. When they shall face the Lord in judgment, they will not be cast into outer darkness, though they deserve it as much as those who will, but they are made clean through the blood of the Redeemer. Thirdly, redeeming grace results in holiness. Redeeming grace results in holiness. Verse 15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. We noted last week that leaven is used as a symbol of corruption and of sin. And the people were to put all leaven out of their houses for 7 days. And this indicated that the people were to be separated to the Lord through his redemptive work. And 1 Corinthians 5, which we read, confirms that view. Those who did not comply were to be cut off from Israel, verse 15. And in verse 19, again, it is confirmed that whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. And that means that they were not to be regarded or treated or allowed the privileges of being part of the church of God, those who were redeemed out of the house of bondage. Whether it means excommunication or whether that excommunication had the form of the death penalty has been much disputed. But what is clear is that they were not to be treated as part of Israel, as part of those whom the Lord addresses in chapter 20 when he says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the house of bondage. And so they were not to be treated as one of those who had been redeemed. And so it is that those who profess Christ but in works deny him are to be excommunicated from the church of God. In 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13 the apostle says, put away from among you that wicked person. So the man who would not put away the leaven, the man who would not rid his house and eat no leaven following Passover, he was to be cut off, because it was an indication that he wanted no part in that new life that deliverance from the house of bondage provided. But such outward discipline can only deal with what is outward and visible. There must be self-examination. Is there that new life within us, that new life that redemptive grace brings? Israel was redeemed from the house of bondage by way of the Passover lamb, by the Lord's provision of the Passover lamb. And the absence of leaven indicated that they were separated unto him, that this was a new beginning, a beginning of year, of months. And so those who are redeemed by Christ, they are new creatures in Christ, and their lives are changed. Behold, all things are become new. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Christ's redeeming work results in a people zealous of good works. You say, but I thought it was about forgiveness, deliverance from the guilt of sin, that those who trust Christ, their guilt is taken away. And of course that's true. But those who trust Christ, they trust Christ because their hearts are renewed by the Spirit of God. And so their faith in Christ is accompanied by turning from sin. It could not be otherwise. and their lives begin to change. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall they that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Those who are justified, those who are delivered from the guilt of sin, are being sanctified. They are being made actually holy. Those who have Christ's imputed righteousness are being made holy and are receiving Christ's imparted righteousness. Those who have been declared righteous are being made actually righteous. A process completed in heaven, but begun on earth, when the Spirit of God renews the heart so that a sinner trusts Christ. Justification is God declaring a sinner righteous. Sanctification is God making a sinner actually righteous. Those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are declared righteous. Instantly, irreversibly, and completely, through the merits of Jesus Christ, the guilt of sin is gone. But they are also being made righteous by the Spirit of God, changing them from glory into glory. Well, is that true? Because where there is true saving faith in Christ, there will be the fruit, the evidence of new life in that pursuit of holiness, that following after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The following after holiness doesn't earn acceptance with God, but those who are accepted with God through Christ, they do follow after holiness. And that's why that text says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. But then fourthly, what we must teach our children. What we must teach our children. Verse 24, and ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye become to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. There are no grounds for assuming that all circumcised infants immediately took Passover. Circumcision was ordinarily administered at 8 days old, and therefore such an infant could not possibly eat the meat of the Passover lamb. So there was a delay. In circumcision, the subject is passive. In Passover, the participant is active and responsible. Likewise, with baptism, we are baptized, we are passive. It's something done to us. Whereas in the Lord's Supper, we partake actively and responsibly, indicating that it is for professing believers of maturity. But evidently, the children witnessed Passover and asked questions. And of course, the children should witness the administration of the Lord's Supper and hopefully ask questions. And those who participate in the Lord's Supper should know some answers. And if they don't, what are they doing there? It is envisaged that the child asking his father will get an answer. And if we have no answers, if a child were to ask us, what means this ordinance? What mean ye by this service? What's this Lord's Supper all about? If we don't know, and we can't answer, we shouldn't be there. they should be able to speak of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Can you speak of these things? Because you know the grace of God in truth, because you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're one of the redeemed of the Lord. I hope that's true. And if it is true, then praise the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath freed from the hand of the enemy. The people of God should not be slow to speak of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Revelation 1, 5 and 6. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever.